Good morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you are certainly welcome to turn to that while I get myself strung up here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Nice to see so many this morning, more than I really expected, and that is a wonderful bonus. Delight to be here. Trust you had a good rest through the night, wonderful breakfast, and ready for a lovely day. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, a prominent place, by the way, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all mankind to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, or discretion, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. They continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. We looked last evening as we began this wonderful little letter with warning concerning certain false doctrines. And now this morning we will look, Lord willing, at worship and prayer, the rules, and we'll just trust that God will bless us in this chapter that unfortunately has become a minefield in the last few years, among others. In fact, it was at Yosemite several weeks ago, or a week and a half ago. I was in 1 Peter there. When you get into 1 Peter, there's one particular chapter. And I said then, as I say now, that unfortunately, one of the great lies of this part of the 20th century that Satan has painted is that order equates with importance. And that is absolutely false. God is a God of inescapable order, and we'll look at that a little later on. So there are order, different orders that are here. And first of all, the apostle writes, I exhort, or I encourage, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now that's fairly general, and it's also fairly easy to undertake. But he says for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and also in dignity or reverence. I've met a number of people, frankly, recently, who find it very hard to pray for some of them that are in authority in our country today. They find it rather difficult. Find it harder to pray right now for those that are in authority than they may have ever found it before. And I, in one sense, I have to admit freely that I kind of share that too. But I hope that all of us are aware that first and foremost, there's a desperate need for those that are in authority for their salvation. For their salvation. May we first of all pray that those that are over us, that God has seen fit to place in those places, that they come to the knowledge of Christ the Savior. And of course, by extension, their families too. And we trust that we, each one of us, pray daily for those, our President and First Lady, those in the Cabinet, the Vice President and his wife, if they're not saved, I understand she professes to be, but who knows today. And down you go, down the list, right to the local school board. May we pray for those that are above us, first of all, for their salvation. Second of all, that they work and that they rule with at least a measure of the fear of God. Boy, we've seen that slide. The last 5 or 6 years have brought tremendous changes, haven't they? Into the way that Christians are perceived. Once upon a time, we were the good neighbors, the kind of people that everybody enjoyed knowing. And now we are the great barriers, the impediments against societal progress. Christians today are no longer not only respected, but in many regards we're disdained. And I'm convinced that before it ever gets better, it's going to get a lot worse, even in the once highly favored and privileged United States of America. God goes where he's wanted, after all. And we look around today and we see there are not that many people that are being saved proportionately in the United States or Canada. 8 years ago, the United Nations recharacterized Canada as a secular nation. 3 years before the U.S. was. We are no longer a quote-unquote Christian nation as regards the United Nations resolution. We're a secular nation as well. And we think of Great Britain, England in specific, so highly favored with the gospel for so many centuries. Now think of a country like that where 8% of the population professes to going to any type of a church more than twice a year. 8% in the nation of England. 92% claim to not even go twice a year. And we sit back and we say, this is incredible. And it is. It is. But then we hear the reports out of Russia and other former Soviet bloc countries, out of North and South Korea, probably more people being saved in South Korea today, we understand, than almost anywhere else on the face of God's earth. And we think of this and we say, why are they seeing blessing? Why is it so hard here? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced that the reason is that God goes where he's basically welcome and where he's invited to go. And right now, he's not all that welcome here in North America. And he's going elsewhere. And one of the great reasons why he's not welcome here, two of them actually, are the authorities despise him, and the religious quote-unquote leaders are preaching that of such uncertainty of sound that today people are thoroughly confused, and they finally just say there's no reality in it, and they forget it all. We're living in one of the greatest mission fields, the majority of us, if we live in the United States of America. It is incredibly difficult to live for the Savior. I think of the young people who are here today. When I was a kid, it was harder for me to be a set-apart Christian in high school than it was when my parents went to school. Far harder for our kids today. Far harder. It was harder for my parents than it was for my grandparents. It's this downward helix of sin. And if the Lord hasn't come and our children make us grandparents, this generation, I can almost assure you that their children will have it far worse than they do as far as living a set-apart, sanctified, separated life for the Lord Jesus Christ. The world hated the Savior, and they hate him to this day. So we need to pray that those that are in authority will at least rule with a measure, a modicum of the fear and the reverence of God. Here's what's at stake, verse number 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness with dignity. I hope none of us take for granted the privileges that are ours. We have tremendous privilege in this country. We have absolutely enormous privilege still. There are those in the world in which we live, and we all know about it intellectually, but boy, when you meet them and you talk to them, as the Lord has privileged me to do, I sit back at times and I say, thank God for the privileges in the United States of America. May we never take them for granted. Rather, we're to be proactive in this and to pray that we may continue to lead a quiet and a peaceable life with all godliness and dignity. I hope all of us, if we have kind of strayed from that or become a bit complacent, after all, we have over 200 years of religious freedom, and we sit back at times and maybe just get a little bit too complacent, may we be reminded that this may not always be this way. We, like others of our brothers and sisters in Christ, may yet have to go underground. The pianist that some of you perhaps have heard or heard his music, Dino Kartsanakis is his name, and I spent a number of years on the same recording label, and I'll never forget Dino going invited by the government of China, mainland China, in the throes of communism. This was right before the uprising in Tiananmen Square. He had been invited by the Ministry of Tourism to come over and to play the piano as a guest artist with some of their major symphonies. The first night that they performed was in Beijing, and there were almost a million people that were there as he performed with the Beijing Symphony Orchestra. And they told him, they said, "We appreciate your piano playing, but we are not a Christian society, and so when you come, we would appreciate your repertoire being classics and not hymns." And guess what he did? Every other song was a hymn, they just don't know it. What a friend we have in Jesus. He wrote the arrangement out for them, for the whole orchestra. "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" became the Friends Suite in E major by none other than that venerated composer, F. Crosby. So every other song was a hymn. One night, and I'm sure the authorities knew because they were watching he and his entourage pretty closely, but people came and picked him up at 4 o'clock in the morning and took him in downtown Beijing to a rather run-down area, and four stories above the street he met with the underground church. I'll never forget the description of what he told us. The people that he met, the quiet dignity with which they lived their lives amidst a human fear and an absolutely supernatural strength, was incredible. He was introduced to a man called Pastor Ling, who was the only person there that spoke the slightest bit of English. Dino said, "I honestly felt he was between 70 and 75 years of age. White hair, and his face and his neck were all scarred, as were his hands. He thought he'd been in an accident of some type. He found out afterwards he was 36 years of age. And one night, overnight, in the midst of the torture that he was being put through, his hair turned snow white overnight. And the scars were the result of the tremendous beatings and the tortures that this man had undergone for the cause of Christ." Dino said they had an old piano in the room. Most of the white keys were there, but a few of them were missing. Some of the black keys just had a little stub out there. He said, "Lord, how can I play this when you're used to 9.5-foot Baldwin concert grands? How can you play this?" And he sat down and he said, "And what would they know? What could they possibly know?" And so he began to play Bill Gaither's little chorus. "Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. Ah, but there's something about that name." And like that, in their native tongue, they began to sing the words. He said, "I left there feeling about an eighth of an inch tall, that the Christians in parts of this world, what they go through for owning the name of Christ," he said, "I will never again take for granted my responsibility as a believer to pray that the quietness and the peaceableness of my life never be taken away." Let's get back to that, brethren and sisters. Pray for those that are in authority. There's a desperate need to do that. Never forget a young fellow named Paige Rebecca, who was our interpreter, interrupter kind of, and a guide with Sam Robinson and a couple of the missionaries and I in Hungary. And he told us the story of an uncle who was humming a simple song, actually, at the workstation one day. And the people kept questioning him as to what it was. Finally, he gave them the words. It was a hymn. And he gave them the words, and he was in prison for 5 years for subversive activities, because one of the people that he gave the words to happened to be one of the infiltrators that the Communist Party had everywhere, it seems. We don't know we're living, friends. We don't know we're living. We sit here in this enclave. We're protected. It's like being wrapped in a lovely, warm cocoon. And those of us who travel from one such place to the other, we lose sight of the fact that there are people at work in America, godly believers. There are young people, they're on temporary hiatus, but they'll be back. And they will start school either the end of this month or next month, and they're walking into one of the most difficult missionary fields in the world. We live in neighborhoods that are godless, where people just don't care anymore. May we never lose sight of this. He said that prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all of mankind. I'm using this as a springboard. Forgive me for the time that I'm taking it this morning, but still, I feel the need to. Another thing I'm convinced we take for granted is the great blessing of prayer. The godliest of Israelites would be dazzled if they were here today and were able to listen this morning, earlier, to the prayers ascending to the Father on behalf of others and on behalf of this conference and specifically this day. They'd be dazzled. They do not. They couldn't even comprehend. They couldn't just countenance the fact that a normal, quote-unquote, believer, a Christian today, can come with confidence energized by the Holy Spirit into the presence of the Father through the name and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and commune as friend with the God of the universe. It's an amazing privilege. And do we take it for granted? I hope we don't. Thank God for the prayer warriors. He said this is good, verse 3, and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, the word really is mankind, everyone, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. The apostle was keenly aware, verse 7 teaches us, that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a sent one, speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. The apostle Paul's charge became his passion. This one who would have once considered the Gentiles dogs had come to not only embrace them but to love them. And he took the gospel to these people, to us, who were so far off, and as wild olive branches he saw so many grafted in amongst the nations of the Gentiles. Thank God for the ministry. And he said, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle to them, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now there are some rules. I want to spend most of our time between verses 8 and 15. Therefore, he says, I desire that the men pray everywhere. This is not the general word for mankind. This is the word for men. And so we deal here evidently with public worship and prayer. Lifting up holy hands, I am one of those who believes that that's more figurative than literal, but I don't fault anybody who chooses to do it literally. I don't practice it myself, but I don't fault anybody that does. I honestly believe, I'm convinced that it's more figurative than literal. But even in its figurative sense, there are tremendous, tremendous responsibilities in this. If our prayers are to be heard and accepted and blessed and answered by God, it is holy hands that we must lift up. Holy hands. And here are two things that absolutely cannot be present if our prayers aren't to be hindered. Without wrath, that's towards one another. And undoubtedly without doubting. One of them is outward. One of them is inward. Do you pray ever with doubt? I do that sometimes. I speak to my shame. I have prayed a number of times, really honestly thinking that those prayers would never be answered, but I knew I had to pray anyway. God loves to surprise. I'm ever so thankful that God just delights in fooling us and showing a person like myself with such a lack of faith at times that indeed he's an amazing God. Oh, how we limit the God of heaven. He's an enormous God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and everything in between. It's all his, obviously. And so we read that if we ask of him in faith, literally we can move mountains. And so sometimes I have to fault myself. And I sit back and I say, Parks, I can't believe it. You're praying with such doubt. Such doubt. Obviously prayers are hindered when you pray with doubt. Now, I don't know this morning. God make us keenly aware and sensitive to this. There might be somebody sitting here today, and we can't read it in your faces. But there's a war raging within, something going on. A prodigal son or daughter. I've met a number of people lately, and they have prodigal parents. Staggers me. The role reversal today. Godly young people, sons and daughters. We were just with some of them in California. They have a prodigal parent. Breaking their hearts. They hardly know what to say and what to do, and it's affected their whole lives, and it's disrupted their family. One prodigal parent that knows better and went astray. It's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be with prodigal children either. But generally speaking, that's historically been the case. We're finding that today. Incredible weights on the hearts of God's people. Employment difficulties. Financial difficulties. Assembly difficulties. Ah, how we read the words of the wise man, the darkest of night, just before daybreak. And I'll tell you, I'm ever convinced, that we're living in the darkest part of the church age, even today. And it infiltrates into the church. And there are people with enormous cares and burdens and pressures and responsibilities. And you might be here today, And I want to just tell you this, God is a God, and you know it intellectually, but please embrace it with a heart today. God is a God who loves to give, not just our needs, that's His promise. He longs to give exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, or even in our wildest dreams imagine. That's the God who gives that as His pure pleasure. He promises that He'll give us our needs. His pleasure is to dazzle us. And we have a God who loves to dazzle us. Are we praying with doubt? Are we praying with doubt? It's time to walk away from that this morning, friends. To walk away from doubt and simply say, Lord, listen, this is it. If it's in accordance with Your will, then I leave it with You now. But I leave the timing with You too. It's oh so easy at times to jump His timing and to try to exercise our will over His will, because the will of God is one thing, but the timing of God might be another. Don't let doubt creep in, even if you're convinced that something's the will of God, and you've never seen anything that would point you otherwise. Don't let doubt creep in if it seems that God's taking His jolly good time answering your prayer, because the timing of God will always be when He gets the most praise and honor and glory unto Himself. So don't let doubts creep into our prayers. And I speak first to myself. Also, don't let wrath creep into our prayers. Malice towards one another. It's inconsistent to lead in public prayer or worship the people of God when you have something in your heart against another one. It's absolutely inconsistent. And we sit back and we say, but why such barrenness in places? Why such weakness? Chances are this might be one of the clues. One of the clues. There's a gentleman who wrote a commentary, Bill somebody, and on this point, in his marvelous commentary, our brother Bill says this, and he will forgive me. Holiness and purity selfward, love and peace manward, and unquestioning trust Godward. Bill, I'm sorry to embarrass you and say it in front of you, I've never seen that verse paraphrase more perfectly. I want to say it again. Holiness and purity, that's our responsibility, selfward. Love and peace, manward, one to another, and with unquestioning trust, Godward. Now watch out. I'll find out afterwards that he took that from somebody else, and I'll just be embarrassed to tears. Now we get into the woman's responsibility. Verse number 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety. Verse 9 says, with moderation, the word means discretion, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Here goes the minefield. It's just so fun. And if you want to tackle me afterwards, that's fine. It's the Word of God. It's right here, and I hope no one will tackle me. I've heard this preached at times, too many times, frankly, in my past, that this deals with the fact that sisters cannot wear gold, a simple wedding band, engagement rings are wrong, diamonds are wrong, this and that and the other thing. I've heard that makeup is forbidden. I've heard it drummed in one message after another in conferences, and I've sat there and I thought to myself, that can't be right. That can't be right. And I've come to believe that indeed that really can't be entirely right. And I'll tell you why. The Scriptures are balanced. The Scriptures are balanced. In everything they're balanced. And I hope that we can look at this in balance. The words that he's dealing with here are words that are primary words, not secondary. There is a primary beauty that is to be the inward beauty. Peter says that too. The hidden person of the heart, that ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of inestimable price. That's what God wants. I am convinced that this is not a cry against ladies trying to look their very best for their husbands and before God. I'm convinced of this. I really am. I'm also convinced that this maybe tells us that we cannot dress and accessorize to impress. And that, of course, would also apply to fellas, too. If we dress to call attention to ourselves, then we are, in some instances, robbing the glory from God. And we have to be very cautious in this, incredibly cautious. That women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with propriety, with dignity, with great discretion. Pardon again a second springboard, but I have to. Now, I know that this is a relaxed setting. I mean, look, I stand up here this morning. I told you no more ties. Brother Bill said none for him either, and so I got away with it. If he had said he was wearing a tie, you'd have seen me in one every message. But I'm glad that he doesn't like ties either. So we're relaxed a little bit this week. But I want to tell you something. I honestly am convinced that we've gone too far, at least my generation, and maybe the one under my generation. We've gone a little too far. I remember standing with my wife outside the gates of Buckingham Palace once and looking at a lovely little single-family dwelling, if you have the right name. And I remember looking there, and I thought, now what would happen if I was ever invited inside those walls? I was standing there that day. I think I had shorts on and a shirt kind of like this, and I know I was wearing sandals. So I thought, what would happen if Queen Elizabeth came out and said to me, why don't you come in and get a little tour? Do you understand that I would have felt like an absolute fool walking the halls? I really would have. Walking the halls of their palace, dressed like that. It's been my privilege on, I think, 4 occasions to be inside the White House. I've been privileged to meet some of the people that live there. And I thought to myself, every time I've been there, I've been dressed up. I would not go, even like I am now, to the White House. I wouldn't. There's an aura, a dignity about the place. And I'm not being legalistic. God knows my heart in this. But brethren and sisters, we are invited to come into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there has to be a reverence and a dignity and a discretion, I'm convinced, a discretion with which we enter the presence of God. A discretion. And so let's guard against over-familiarity in our deportment, in our dress, and God knows, in the way we speak to Him. I heard one young man, and I tried to be very kind, and afterwards I said, I don't mean to be unkind. I know him well enough to say this. I said, I don't mean to be unkind. I don't ever want to discourage you. But I said, when you pray, there's such a familiarity with the Lord. It's almost an over-familiarity. He said, yeah, but he's the friend that sticks closer than my earthly brother. I said, yes, but he's still the almighty, holy God of the universe. Never relinquished that title. And so while we can come with, and I don't like the word boldness in the King James, it's a bad word. While we can come with confidence, a confidence born out through that new and living way that's ours, while we can come with confidence, let's never come with an over-familiarity into the presence of God. Deals with clothing, here specifically to women. It also deals with that which we live and act like in the presence of God. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. I believe this is not with the primary focus on this. Does this negate my ability on her birthday or Mother's Day or our anniversary to buy my wife something if I'm able that she would never buy herself because she'd feel too guilty? Does that negate this? I don't think so. I honestly don't think so. And listen, we're living in a pretty competitive arena. Reading an article on a plane not long ago that 80% of women who have had affairs, extramarital affairs, pardon me, appreciate and actually chase married men because they're safer. No commitment there. And so I think it's incumbent upon us to look our best. To look our best for our spouses and the like. And so let this be just taken, I believe, in balance and in moderation here so that the outward appearance is not the primary focus. Everything today, we build up this veneer, we get faceless, we get this and that and the other thing. And we get all these things done and we spend hours a day exercising. Nothing really wrong with it. But I think of some of these people and that's their obsession in life. And I believe they're trying to fill an inner emptiness, a void, by making the outside as perfect as they can. And that's the world's focus, the outside. Man looks on the outward appearance. It's not new, you know. God still looks at the heart, and what He wants to see is a heart that primarily is on fire for Him. And I have a feeling that if that's right, everything else will probably fall into place right on down the line. Now he gets into a difficult section again, to learn with silence and submission. And as I said earlier, the great lie today is that order equals importance. It's just not that way. I have it in my other Bible. I should have brought it today. I forgot about it. But I have in my other Bible from our old phone book in Annapolis, Maryland, where we used to live. I have the person's name. Well, I know the person's name who's first in the phone book. His name was Mr. Aaron, A-A-R-O-N. The gentleman, I think it's a gentleman whose name is last in the phone book, begins with a Z. For our Canadian friends today, that is a Z. Okay. How in the world that ever came to be, they have given a letter a name. Z. Z. You should take that back and re-educate Canadians. But that person whose name is last with a ZZ there, I could not pronounce the name. I could try to read it for you today, but I couldn't pronounce it. He's obviously, or she, is obviously a foreigner. Now, to say that the person, Mr. Aaron, because he's first in the phone book, has to be more important than that person whose name I can't pronounce, shows how ludicrous it is to think that order equates with importance. It just does not. That's alphabetical order. And it does not generally equate with importance. There's orological order. What time did you say this was to be done? 10:15? 10 minutes. Yes, sir. Sir, yes, sir. See, there's orological order. If I went on past your coffee break, I'd probably hear about it, you know? I'm bound by order. There's orological order. If your employer expects you to be at work at 8 o'clock and you make a practice of coming in at 20 after because your bed feels so good, you may hear about that. And if you're expected to stay until 4:30 and you make a practice because the fish are running of leaving at 3:45, you just might hear about that too. We're bound by various orders. There is world, universal order. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is over kings and rulers. And we are under them. We are to be subject to the powers that be. That's universal order. There's family order. Ephesians 5 is as crystal clear in 6 as you can be. The husband is to be the head of the home. The wife is to be subject. That's an applied humility in the home, as vice president, if you will. But all children are to be subject to both parents. That's home order. There is order in the church. There is the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself, and the shepherds who we, the flock, answer to are answerable then to the chief shepherd. There's church order. We're bound by order. And there is an order that God puts into the church, and it is simply this. There is order of those that are the public corporate representatives of the body leading us into the presence of God. The women are to be silent in the church. And you sit back and you say, yes, but why are women being ordained today? Why can women freely share? Why have there been any other compromises today? It is absolutely crystal clear. There's a several-fold testimony in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul, in this point, wants to teach. He said, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Note the context. The New King James here says, men and women in the church. This is when the church is met together, where the elders are accountable and responsible, and where the spiritual function is invoked here, the spiritual function of the church. Said, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And just like the people that love to say that 1 Corinthians was cultural for Corinth, I say, read the second verse of the book to all saints everywhere, you see. And just like this, people say, but that was Paul's personal opinion. We never read about a wife. We don't know if he was married or widowed, and so Paul is a woman hater. That's what I read not long ago. Paul was a woman hater. And so he said, I do not permit a woman to teach. That's his personal opinion. Thank you very much. He's welcome to it, but I don't have to agree with it. And I sit back and I say, how dare we bring the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, who inspired these writings and has preserved and maintained them for about 1,930 years, how dare we bring them down to our level? How dare we? This is the inspired Word of God. And it evidently was another divine revelation that the Apostle Paul was given. And he said as emphatically as he could to Timothy, there must have been abuse in Ephesus. Do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Here's why. Here's the historical answer. Adam was first in creation and then Eve. Eve was deceived, not Adam. And so you say to yourself, well then, why didn't God hold women accountable? I mean, after all, it's Romans 5:12, we read that, wherefore, as by one woman, sin entered the world. It's by one man sin entered the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 14, death reigned from Eve to Moses, from Adam to Moses. You know why? Because God is a God of inescapable order. You cannot get around the order of an orderly God. You understand the Greek word for disorder is the word chaos. And we are seeing today incredible chaos in the church. And you know why? Because people have dared to reverse the order of God. Forgive me for being a touch graphic this morning, but people say, is homosexuality the worst sin? I said, I think it's the worst outward manifestation of sin, but maybe we put degrees on sin that God doesn't. But I'll tell you one thing that God hates about that, maybe why he primarily hates it. It's a reversal of God's natural order. It's a reversal of God's natural order. God is a God of order. Brethren and sisters, the order is here. We cannot get around it. There ain't no shortcuts around it. It's there. It's in the Word of God. And if we are to stand, even if it's unpopular today, may we just take the place of applied humility, submission, and sit back and say, do you know what? It is actually an honor to go against the tide. If going against the tide means following the Word of God. People ask me why I stick with the assemblies. I used to get that all the time, especially when I sang. And I would go to places and I'd sing with people and they were prominent and well known. And at that point, I wasn't singing in assemblies. And people said, why would you do that? I said, I could never think of leaving. I love where I meet with, the people that I meet with. They said, but it's a big world out there. I said, I know it is. And I have great Christian friends. And I, God forbid, that I ever get condescending against them. But I tell you, I love the way we meet. And I love the simplicity and the pattern with which we meet. And lately, as we've seen so many compromises, we sit back, we say, how has this been? Path of least resistance. Path of least resistance. Some people choose the path of least resistance. We all have an innate desire to be liked, if not loved. We have an innate, inherent desire as human beings to be accepted by our peers. And it may be difficult to stand the test and to stem the tide that is going against us today, it seems, with surge force. And I thank God for the people that sit back, and oh, I thank God for our sisters who have the ability to earn a reward that, frankly, I don't. And in quietness, in submission to God, they sit. They're integral parts of our public worship and prayer. Integral parts in their silence. I thank God for it. They have the ability to be a steward of a covered glory that, unfortunately for me, I'll never have that privilege. They have a reward that I'm not able to earn. And I thank God for the people, that the sisters that I can look at and have been able to look at. Wonderful examples. Now we come to a minefield in verse number 15. Difficult verse. Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And you probably say, what does that mean? And that's why our brother Bill McDonald is here. And so after the meeting, if you have any... Where is our brother? Where is he? Is he... Hi, Brother Bill. Well, what is it? Is this the physical act of childbearing? No, I don't think so, because there are some very godly women that have died in the physical act of childbearing. And so I don't think that's this, myself. There are some who suggest that this verse alludes to the birth of Messiah. Messiah would come as the seed of a woman, born of a woman. But all mankind, all men, women, as boys and girls, as babies are born through women. I don't think this deals with the condition of her soul, but maybe more necessarily her position within the church. It has been preserved and has been maintained. And all women are represented here in the physical act of childbearing, even women that perhaps will never either marry or even have a child. And don't forget, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Our sisters are enormous. And I want to just tell you in the 1 minute that I have about one of them. She's now with the Lord. She's a great lady, Charlotte Greer. I'll never forget this because really it set a pattern and a tone in my life that I've always appreciated. She died at the age of 94. The very first time that I ever took part, on a Sunday morning, I gave out a hymn. I woke up with it. I was singing it or humming it in my mind that morning when I woke up. It got stronger and stronger, and lo and behold, much to my chagrin, the theme as it developed of the Lord's Supper was right in the very pattern of this same hymn that went through my mind. Finally, there was a long pause, And at the age of 15, I stood up. Backed up so that my knees were up against the bench behind me. My legs were shaking so badly. I took that little believer's hymn book without music, and I laid it on the shoulder of the man in front of me because my hands were shaking so badly I couldn't even read the words. And I gave out the hymn, and we sang it. And there was a pause of at least 2.5 hours. It probably was about 3 minutes. And I sat there and I said, "Park, you single-handedly killed a perfectly good meeting. You brought it crashing to his knees." And I really, honestly, it's amazing the thing that Satan does to the human mind, especially when you're sensitive. And boy, back then, I was hypersensitive. I sat there, I went down on my knees, and I held my hands, and I said, "I don't believe I did that. I'm never going to speak and open my mouth again." And some of you are sorry right now that I didn't. Anyway, immediately after that long pause, there was a man, we used to sit in the square circle, and there was a man catty-corner to us, and I'd never heard him take part. Never once. His son, who's still not saved, a year older than I am, was my best friend. I'd never heard his dad take part. And he stood up, and he just got one word out, "Father," and he broke down and he sobbed. And finally he recovered his composure, and he said, "I just want to thank you for your son." And he sat down. That meeting went almost a half an hour longer than it was supposed to. We went right through the coffee break. It was fabulous. It was a wonderful meeting. Now listen, don't think this has anything to do with me. I'm about to tell you why. After the meeting, I walked downstairs, and outside, when we were leaving, outside stood Mrs. Charlotte Greer. Her little pillbox hat on, her little handbag, and she always stood very quietly. And as I came down, she said, "Dear, can I have a word with you?" And I said, "No." And she said, "Can I have a word with you?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "Oh, I have to tell you about my morning prayer." And I said, "What was your morning prayer?" She said, "The strangest thing, dear. I woke up this morning singing that same hymn." I said, "Seriously?" She said, "Yep." And she said, "I prayed this morning, even before we came, that one of the men would be exercised by the Spirit to give that hymn out." She said, "When I got here, I looked at you. You'd never taken part yet." And she said, "And I prayed that maybe specifically God would use you to give out that hymn." I got a pretty graphic indication at the age of 15 of the importance of a submissive, godly woman in our worship and in our prayer. Ladies, thank you. Thank you until he does for the wonderful applied humility that is yours. I thank you for the example and for the testimony that you give to us, and for the behind the scenes and the worship and the praise and the prayer that we just don't know how integral you are. We're thankful, our Father, this morning for the Word of God. Bless it to our souls. Bless it to our hearts. And help us, Father, not just to be hearers. Help us to be doers, and make us thrill in the doing of it. We pray for the glory of God in our Savior's name. Amen.